If you'll turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, which if you're using the Pew Bible, can be found on page 479. Psalm 62. And before we read God's holy word, let us go before him in prayer once more, asking for his blessing on our time. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you now to the preaching and the reading of your holy word, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will guide us to all understanding, that the words read will be made alive in our hearts, and that the word preached will be true to your word. We pray again for eyes to see and ears to hear what you would say to us from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 62. Please give your attention to God's word as it is read. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion, and set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his works. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So I had the pleasure of living through the 1990s and seeing the Chicago Bulls in their heyday as they won 6 championships in 8 years. And those are some fun times to be a Bulls fan because primarily the Bulls were unstoppable because of number 23, Michael Jordan, who led that team. And it didn't seem to matter how many points they were behind in a game or how many games they were behind in a series. We were confident and we had trust that the Bulls would pull out the game or that they would pull out the series because Michael Jordan led that team. In fact, it wouldn't be too shocking to even see signs that say, "In Michael, we trust." However, confidence in a human being, even a basketball player as talented as Michael Jordan, is fleeting and ultimately futile. And why is that? Because human beings, even the best of us, are not always reliable. The most dependable person at times will prove to be undependable, and the most honest person will at times prove to be dishonest. And even great athletes age and lose their abilities. Can you imagine 56-year-old Michael Jordan trying to take on the current NBA players of today? He would get smoked. Well, human beings are unreliable because we're fallible. However, where human beings fail, God succeeds. Where human beings are unreliable, God is ultimately reliable. And the question for us as we look at Psalm 62 is in what, or better yet, in whom do we place our confidence? In whom do we place our trust? And that's the question that David asks and answers in this psalm. Now, unlike other psalms like Psalms 56, 57, 59, or 60, which kind of surround this psalm, those psalms have some historical context in their subtitle that tell us the conditions or the circumstances with which David wrote this psalm. However, our Psalm 62 lacks that. All it has, it says, to the choir master according to Jeduthun. Yet this lack of historical context shouldn't alarm us. Instead, it should actually encourage us, because this gives this psalm a timeless feel, a feel that this psalm could be prayed or read. It doesn't matter if it's somebody in the 10th century BC or the 21st century AD. And David, using his own life as an example, will exhort his people and us by extension to place our faith, to place our trust in God, the rock and the refuge of his people. The theme for this evening's sermon is quite simple. Trust in God at all times. He is our refuge. And we will see this theme unfold in 3 points. Verses 1 through 4, we see the affirmation of our trust. Verses 5 through 8, we see the exhortation of trust. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, we see the vindication of trust. So let us begin with David's affirmation of trust in verses 1 and 2, where we see right out of the gate, David begins by confessing his faith in God, his God. Before he begins to talk about his enemies or the people who are afflicting him, he begins to talk about the one in whom he trusts. It's like David is saying, "Let me tell you about my God. He is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my salvation." And that word in verse 1 where it says, "For God alone," that word "alone" is a thematic word in this psalm. It appears 6 times in this psalm, in verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and 6 and 9. 4 times it's used in reference to God and twice for humankind. It is the particle of assurance, and it means only or surely or alone. And the point of all this is that what David is saying here is something to take seriously. It is something you could take to the bank. Now, the question we have to ask, of course, is how can David be so sure about his affirmation of trust in God, his rock? That's because David's faith, his trust, was refined in the forge of his own life's experiences. David's faith isn't an ivory tower faith. It's not a logical faith deduced from axiomatic theological principles. Rather, it's a faith that has been tried. It is a faith that has been tested. David's life was filled with trials and tribulations, and through it all, God was his rock. Now, that phrase there where it says, "My soul waits in silence," is an interesting phrase in the original Hebrew. Literally, there's no verb in that phrase. It just says, "My soul silence." Now, is this a confident silence, as in God is my rock, and he drops the mic and walks off into the sunset? Or is this the kind of silence that one needs in the face of trouble, when your soul is tempted to grumble or to complain during rough circumstances, but ultimately finds its rest in God? Well, John Calvin, commenting on this verse, says that the silence here connotes the image of composed submission of the believer, in the exercise of which he acquiesces in the promises of God. In other words, it doesn't matter what troubles one is going through. One can find rest in the stormy seas. One can find peace in the tumults of life. Why? Because my soul, my whole being, rests in God alone. When those times come upon us, that is when we need to say to our soul, "Soul, be silent, rest in God." Now, in verse 2, we are introduced to 3 images of God that are meant to evoke, that are meant to underscore our confidence and trust in God. David calls God, he says, "He only is my rock." And that idea here of rock gives us the idea of something solid, something permanent, something unshakable, something unmovable. In rocks in the desert wilderness, in which David was often on the run, those rocks provided shelter and safety for David and his companions. And they also served a secondary purpose, in which they provided a protection from David's enemies. And David secondly says that God only, he only is my salvation. And that word salvation comes from the same root word from which we get the name Jesus or Yeshua. And while it could refer to salvation as we understand it in a New Testament context, I think it most likely refers to here deliverance from physical foes or adversaries, the idea of being delivered from dangerous, life-threatening circumstances. It's the same word that is used in Exodus 15:12 when we hear that Israel was delivered, they were saved from bondage in Egypt. So he is my rock, he is my salvation, and third, he is only is my fortress. The word here literally means a high place, as in a high tower established on a rock, and a fortress, which was a thick-walled city on a high mountain, would give off the appearance of impenetrability and intimidation as surrounding armies would come up and they would see this fortress high in a rock. And because David trusts in God as his rock, his salvation, and his fortress, he can rest safe. He can rest secure. So much so that he says, I will not be greatly shaken. The thick-walled fortress set upon the solid and impenetrable rock of God's salvation delivers David from all of his enemies. Now in verses 3 and 4, we see here a stark contrast between the rock-solid salvation that is found in God alone and the single-minded ambition of David's hypocritical enemies in verses 3 and 4. Where we read, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, they only to plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Where God is seen as reliable, humanity is seen as the epitome of unreliable. Now, commentators here see in verses 3 and 4 these as false friends, not enemies per se, but false friends. And it is evident in the fact that they seek to thrust David down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They outwardly bless, but in their hearts they are cursing. In other words, these people are what? They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They continually attack David to the point that he likens himself to a leaning wall and a tottering fence. And like an endless wave of attackers against a city wall, David, these hypocritical enemies, these friends, they batter David to the point that the only thing that David could say is he could look up to God and cry out, how long will you let these people batter me? Have you ever felt like people or circumstances were constantly besieging you? Of course, this feeling is intensified if you live your faith out loud, if you are expressive about your Christian faith. And all sorts of things will seek to trip you up and make you stumble throughout your Christian life. It is then that we need to flee to God, our rock, our fortress, and our salvation, just like David. Just like David. So after David's initial affirmation of trust and his description of the hypocrites who are attacking him, David now turns to his exhortation of trust in verses 5 through 8 as we reach our second point here. Let us look at verses 5 through 6 first. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Now, as we look at verses 5 and 6, they appear almost identical to verses 1 and 2, right? But there are four slight differences, some of which are not apparent in the English, between these two couplets. In verse 1, we see David say, my soul waits in silence. Or as we said, it's literally, my soul is silent. And in verse 5, we see, oh, my soul, wait in silence. And here we see a move from declaration to exhortation, or indicative to command. David begins his prayer with an affirmation of faith in God as his rock. And then when troubles hit him like a pile of bricks, David now must command his soul to be silent. And this isn't so hard to imagine in our lives, right? It's easy to be a Christian when things are going well, when life is good and rosy. But when trials and tests of our faith come, and like James says, they will come, what do? Do you run from God or do you run to God? Do you weather the storm in the shelter of the rock, or do you wither under the heat of trials? It is precisely during these times that the people of God must put their faith, their affirmation of faith, into action. So the second difference between these two verses is in verse 1, we see, from him, that is God, comes my salvation. And in verse 5, you see, my hope is from him. Of course, the obvious change here is from salvation to hope. And in verse 1, the salvation or the deliverance that comes only from God is the end result or is the goal for which David prays. However, as is evident in verses 3 and 4, that deliverance hadn't yet fully come. But it is certainly David's expectation. It is his hope. And the hope, which comes from God, is expectant for the deliverance, which also comes from God alone. And because David's hope is from God, he can wait in silence. Third difference, in verse 2, we see here, I will not be greatly shaken. Whereas in verse 6, you see, I shall not be shaken. Here the change is one of tone or tenor. Now if I say, or as one commentator suggested, it is a change from openness to unqualified assurance. Now if I say I will not be greatly shaken, what is the obvious implication of that? That I might be slightly shaken, right? I can be shaken a little bit. However, after exhorting his soul to wait in silence upon God, his rock, his hope, his fortress, David can confidently assert, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. And then finally, verses 1 and 2 lack what verses 5 and 6 have, which is a doxological crescendo, which we see in verse 7, where David then, his deliverance and his glory, the glory that his hypocritical friends were attempting to take for him, rests only upon God. He says, the mighty rock of God, or literally, my rock of strength. And I love that. My rock of strength, my mighty rock, forms the only sure foundation upon which to rest one's hope, to rest one's deliverance. He only is the place of refuge. And now we get to what I believe is the heart of this psalm, verse 8, where David writes, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And the move from affirmation to exhortation in David's own life now leads him to exhort the people to do the same. David exhorts the people to do two things. First, to trust in God at all times. Not just in the good times when things are going well, when it's easy to trust in God, but also in the deep, dark valleys when it seems like the light of God's countenance is far from us. Trust in him during those times as well. That's when we need to strive toward God with all of our soul, with all of our heart, and with all of our being. So trust in him at all times. And secondly, pour out your heart before him. Here we have an exhortation to pray earnestly to God from the heart. And again, this is very vivid language. This idea of pouring out your heart before God suggests a complete freedom in prayer that expresses the entire range of emotions and feelings regarding our troubles and our trials and our distresses. We see this same idea of this pouring out of the heart in 1 Samuel 1:15 when Hannah pours out her heart before the Lord for a son. It's what the sons of Korah do in Psalm 42:4, where they pour out their heart before God. And in the very next psalm, Psalm 63, verse 1, it's what David does when he says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is how God wants us to pray. Not timid wooden prayers, but honest pouring out our hearts before him. And now we might think, well, I can't pray to God like that. That's irreverent. I have to be reverent when I pray to God. No, you don't. This psalm tells you otherwise. You can pour out your heart before him. You can pour out your emotions before God. The entire Psalms show us that. And furthermore, God's shoulders are big enough. He can take it. Brothers and sisters, prayer is your lifeline to God. Oftentimes in our Christian lives, we treat prayer as an afterthought. I'm too busy, so I'll pray later. Or I'll try to fix this on my own first. Well, prayer ought to be the first thing we do instead of the last thing to do. And I say this to my own shame as well. Get this. If you get nothing else, get this. God wants to hear our prayers. He wants to hear our prayers. I remember growing up, we had rotary phones. How many people remember the old rotary phones, okay? So one of those things is where if you got a phone call, you had to run to get that phone before the person hung up. And if you were in a house with siblings, it could be like you're entering the Thunderdome trying to fight and crawl over one another to get to that phone. And then we got caller ID, or we got answering machines, right? And you would still maybe try to run to the phone to get it before the machine picked it up. But then after a while, you realize you can use the machine to kind of screen your calls. So you would let it go to the machine, and then if you wanted to pick it, you know, you could pick it up later. And now we have these things, smartphones, right? We look at it, and it's got caller ID on it. It's like, you know, you could just say, I don't feel like answering that call right now. You shut it off and set it down. Now, I bring this up because God is not like that, right? God doesn't check his prayer ID and say, oh, it's Carl. I don't want to answer his prayer right now. I'll get to it later. No, God wants to hear our prayers. He wants to hear our prayers. God created us for the purpose of enjoying unbroken communion with us. And though sin has marred this relationship, God has graciously condescended to restore that communion bond with us in Christ. So David here in verse 8 is saying to his people, this is your God. Trust in him. Pour out your heart to him. He is not only my refuge, he is also your refuge too. So the exhortation of trust now leads David to speak about the vindication of trust as we see both the vanity of man and the justice and mercy of God in verses 9 through 12. Let's look first at verses 9 and 10, where it says, those of low estate are but a breath, those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So compared to God, who is David's rock, his refuge, his fortress, we see that all of mankind, both those of high estate and those of low estate, are empty. They're nothing. They are compared to breath. They are compared to delusion. This is a very apt, very vivid description of the fundamental nature of humankind. And of course, David now is continuing his exhortation to the people from verse 8, where in verse 8 he says, trust in God, don't trust in the breath, don't trust in the delusion. Why? Because they have no substance. In the balances they go up, they are lighter than a breath. You can't weigh breath. You can't measure a delusion. They are empty. They have no substance. It's like the old Kansas song, all we are is dust in the wind. But worse than that, we're not even the dust, we're just the wind. And moreover, not only is mankind vanity and delusion, their methods of gaining wealth and power are equally vain and deceitful. Now, I caution, because this is not to say that all wealth or all power gained is gained through false means. But here we have a parallel between what we see in verses 9 and 10 and what we read earlier in verses 3 and 4. The hypocritical false friends of David, the ones who were besieging him incessantly, they are the ones who are empty and vain. They are the ones who are trying to get ahead in the world through vanity and deceit. They are the wicked people who try to get ahead through wicked means. Now in verse 10, David gives the people three more exhortations which contrast the two that he gave in verse 8. He tells the people, do not trust in extortion, set no hopes on robbery, and do not set your hearts on increasing riches. Contrasted with verse 8, where we see trust in God, pour out your heart before him. We are to pour out our hearts before God, not set them on the increase of riches. Now we move from the vanity of men to the justice and mercy of God. And here's where we see trust vindicated in verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. We move from the vanity of men to the justice and mercy of God. And here's where we see trust vindicated. David uses a rhetorical device here that is commonly found in the wisdom literature, where he says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. In other words, don't bet against this. This is a sure thing. And David's confidence that to God alone belongs both power and steadfast love. The concept that to God belongs strength or power is seen throughout this entire psalm with the images that David uses to refer to God. Rock, fortress, refuge. What are these if not images of strength and power? What good is a rock if it crumbles? What good is a fortress if it is breached? But secondly, we see that to God also belongs steadfast love, or loving kindness, or mercy. Again, we've got this Hebrew word chesed, God's covenant love for his people. It is the love that he has based on the covenant that he made with their forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is the same covenantal love that moved God to remember his people when they cried out to him in bondage in Egypt. And it is the same covenantal love that God has for his chosen anointed king, David, a man after his own heart. God is not only able to save and deliver his people, but he does so out of an act of covenantal love. This is the vindication of our trust. This God David is extolling is not only able and willing to save, but he is just as well. God will reward or he will render to a man according to his work. God will reward those who reject the vain and deceitful ways of wicked men and place their complete trust in him. And those who do not will receive the just deserts that their evil and vain ways seem to call down upon them. This is a theme we see throughout all of Scripture. Psalm 1:6, Romans 2, 2 Timothy 4 all talk about how God will render to a man according to his works. And of course, the reality of life under the sun is that not everyone receives perfect justice in this lifetime. And David's plea to his people is to trust in God, to whom belongs strength and steadfast love. He will eventually right all wrongs and restore peace and well-being and balance to a world that has been wrecked by sin. So it's difficult here to miss the theme of trust that we see in Psalm 62. It's at the beginning, it's at the middle, and it's at the end of this psalm. Commentators designate this psalm as a psalm of confidence. Confidence in God, not people, not even great athletes like Michael Jordan. Yet despite the attempts of God's enemies to batter him and to bring him down, David was confident in God, his rock. He places complete trust in him alone, not in the transient, mutable nature of his enemies. Now for us, we can make a very clear connection between God as David's rock and Jesus Christ is our rock, the rock of the church. In Matthew 21, Jesus was being challenged by the religious authorities, and he tells two parables, one of them being the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, 33 through 46. And at the end of that parable, Jesus cites Psalm 118, 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. He has now become the cornerstone of the church. And of course, Peter's great confession in Matthew 16, we see that the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundational statement upon which the church is built, with Jesus again as the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. And Jesus tells us that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Why? because the church, which is built upon the solid rock of Christ, is impervious to all attacks. And just as David exhorts the people to trust in God, we can exhort the church to trust in Christ, because he is our rock and our salvation. But I think if we drill just a little more deeply into Psalm 62, I believe we'll find that there is more than just seeing Jesus as the rock. In his book, The Flow of the Psalms, Old Testament scholar O. Palmer Robertson wrote that Psalm 62, he includes in a group of psalms that he calls the Cry of the Messianic King, in which the king calls out to God to intervene on his behalf as he struggles to establish God's kingdom of righteousness and peace. And I think it is not a stretch at all to see Jesus here as the greater King David of Psalm 62, crying out to God. Consider what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this, suffering for what is doing good, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Did Jesus Christ trust in God at all times? Yes. Was Jesus reviled? Did he suffer? Yes and yes. Did Jesus pour out his heart before God? Absolutely. So much so that in one occasion, Jesus prayed so fervently, so earnestly, that he sweat drops of blood. And Jesus Christ continued entrusting himself to God at all times, even to the very end, as he prays on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. God was his refuge. Finally, not only did Christ entrust himself to him who judges justly, but he himself will be the one who will return and render to a man according to his work. Matthew 16:24. He will judge justly. Jesus Christ will one day return and restore peace, well-being, and balance to a world that has been wrecked by sin. Trust in Christ at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. Christ is a refuge for us. Amen.